We're in the Gospel of John again, and we're at that story in chapter 6 that tells the story we're very familiar with. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, and it also is one of those significant signs that John hangs his material on in his structure of his Gospel. But hear the narrative there in chapter 6. And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In a few moments, we'll gather around this table, and as our elders serve us, we will partake of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. It took about a generation for the understanding and the practice and the continuing partaking of the Lord's table among his people to really become crystallized and centralized in their way of thinking. But Jesus does several things throughout his ministry that lets us know the importance of this table. Not just the establishment and the institution of the Lord's table, which we will hear a few words of Christ in a moment as we partake, but also in the teaching of Jesus himself. We saw several weeks back when we were in chapter 2 of John at the wedding feast at Cana how the Lord provided an abundance of wine. Here was a small Oriental wedding festival in a home in a village, and the Lord provided about 180 gallons of fine wine. Now that's abundance. But we said at the time that that was just a sign to talk about the shed blood of Christ and the abundance of that blood. There's enough blood shed at Calvary that dripped down upon Golgotha's mountain to save every single solitary person that has ever lived or ever will live. The sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ is infinite. Infinite. And here we have the miracle of the bread. We have absolute paucity, privation, famine as it were. And the Lord provides an abundance of bread. His body is that perfect sacrifice that broken will save all who call upon Him. Christ will tell us, and I'll try not to move too far in that direction, but we'll find out in a week or two when Christ has a discourse about the bread and the manna and tells us that He is that bread that comes down from heaven. But here we have a sign. Now, it's interesting that the text here in the narrative in John starts off with telling us a little bit about where Jesus was and what was going on and how things were kind of unfolding. Jesus had been over on the western side, the northwestern side of the mountain for a while, and He'd been teaching them, and He'd been having confrontations, and He'd been talking about Moses and Moses' authority, and been insisting that He Himself was a new Moses, and that Moses had spoken of Him. That is, Moses had talked about Christ, and he talked about Christ specifically in places like Deuteronomy 18, where he talked about a prophet who will come, who will deliver the truth of God, the Word of God, and it'll be a prophet like me. Moses was a deliverer, he was a miracle worker, and he was an intercessor for his people, and you can go on and look at the life of Moses, and Christ is another Moses. And he's been teaching that to them. Now he's moved across, very likely by ship, to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he got away with his disciples. It's interesting as you study the Gospels to see how Jesus would teach his disciples in small groups, and then he would be overcome by the multitudes, and sometimes he would take his teaching to the multitudes. Quite often Christ would isolate himself even from his own disciples so that he could pray and could reflect and think, and he would pull apart from the masses. And so you see this dynamic going on here, and the text tells us in the tense of the verb that the people, a large crowd, a multitude, a massive number of people, it could be as high as 20 something thousand people, because numbered in this group that were fed were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And this was a multitude. It was near the Passover. Some of them were probably just getting ready and maybe already on their way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover week. This was 1 year before the very Passover in which Jesus himself would be crucified. And so Jesus is with his disciples, giving them, as he often does, over and over and over, that cram course in trying to understand. And the other Gospels tell us that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God, teaching them about the reign of God on earth, the reign of God for all eternity. More importantly, the reign of God through his regent, his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know what aspects of the kingdom of God he was teaching, but he was teaching his disciples that. But the multitudes kept on coming because they kept on seeing that he kept on healing. That's the way the flow of the verbs are. In other words, there's a continuous sign. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is healing. He's continually doing the signs, and the crowds keep coming. They keep flowing. They keep building. And they literally followed him all the way across the northern part of that lake there, the Sea of Galilee. And now he's on the northeast. He retreats to a mountain, but they follow him. And apparently, it's like so often, there are plains and plateaus in a mountainous region. Literally, it just means like hill country. It's really the Golan Heights of our modern geography. It's in that area where on the seaside, Jesus is able to teach the people. He's gathered there, and they're beginning to fill up. And it's interesting that it says it was a grassy plain, which tells us a couple of things. One, that this certainly was the Passover season, which is March and April, the Easter season for us. And this was a time when there would be good amount of green grass, and the temperatures would be quite mild. It'd be a lovely, lovely time of year in that part of the country. And Jesus was accommodating this large multitude who had left the nearby village of Bethsaida. They were kind of isolated out there, and crowds were gathering, and there were more and more people, and the logistics of taking care of such a crowd was becoming increasingly difficult. And Jesus makes some observations about the crowd. One is, he looked at them. Another gospel tells us that he perceived of them in that grassy field as sheep without a shepherd. And the scripture tells us in those other narratives that Jesus had compassion on them. And he's teaching them and he's healing them and he's ministering to him. Oh, I think King David 1,000 years before this just had a little notion of this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Talking about leading beside the still waters. Talking about pasturing in green pastures. Here's Jesus at his pastoral best with his followers, his close disciples, and the multitudes, and his ministry. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, probably, they judge the meal time by the watches of the day. Jesus begins to become aware that this crowd has done nothing but grow all day long. It's gotten larger and larger. And they are a pretty good ways from the local village. In fact, one of the natives of that village is Philip, who's with him. And he inquires of Philip, what can we do to feed this group? There's nothing here to eat. And we're approaching the 6 o'clock evening meal. And Philip can only think of one thing, go into town and buy food. And the only thing he can think of there is how much would that cost? And that'll cost about 200 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage. So it's called about 8 months' wages. Is probably what it would cost on the market to buy food if they were able to get into town and if there was that much food available and if they could even do it. In fact, he was extremely discouraging. And the Bible says that the Lord was testing Philip because he knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew what he was going to do. And it is interesting that the Lord puts his disciples to the test. Not the temptation. We'll talk about temptation in just a minute. Not the temptation, but the test. Have you ever felt yourself tested by the Lord? Just kind of in a personal way. Others have seen other difficulties and you've seen other difficulties, but this particular difficulty in your life at this moment seems to be a test. And I'm here to tell you, nobody enjoys a test. Even when you test well, as they say, most people don't do well when tested. And that's what the Lord was doing with Philip. It's pastoral. It's loving. It's the tender hand of the shepherd on Philip. What would you do, Philip? What do you think we should do? And of course, his answer was totally inadequate. He had no plan. He could not solve the problem that had been posed. Oh, I'm going to tell you, that's our problem. We can't solve them either. We're pretty much helpless in the face of so many difficulties that come to us as the test. That's why I'm glad I have a shepherd who knows what he's going to do, even before he asked the question. Jesus knew what he was going to do. Now, the Bible says Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as if we didn't know who Andrew is. Andrew, you notice in the Bible, is always bringing people to Jesus. Have you noticed that? And Andrew brought a lad, and it's a double diminutive. It was a little boy. And he had a little lunch. Don't get carried away that when it talks about the loaves, it's talking about a sunbeam or a Miss Baird's big old loaf. A loaf was just not much bigger than a biscuit. It was a small cake. He had 5 of them. And they were barley loaves. They weren't even fine flour and good wheat, which is what's always required of those things that symbolize Christ in the Old Testament. You remember that back in the days, and there's some basis here, back in the days when Elisha the prophet was ministering among the people and some of the men got hungry and they made a big pot of stew and they mistakenly got some poison weed and seasoning and put it in the stew. And then when they started to eat the stew made them sick and it became an extreme case of poisoning. And you remember what the commandment was. Take some flour and put it in the stew. There was poison in the pot. There was sin. There was death in the pot until the bread of life got in the pot. And then it was right after that that there was a group of 100 men, fighting men, vigorous men, virile men, hungry men, that were in a famine situation. And the Lord provided bread. There was a multiplying of the bread in order that they could all eat. This was not without precedent in the Old Testament. And the supreme background to this particular miracle, you know, is the manna in the wilderness. When God provided manna, when God's people were in the desert and had run out of food of their provisions they had brought from Egypt, and they were beginning to complain, and the hunger pains were growling, and they were growling and complaining and murmuring. And the Lord said, Moses said, what am I going to do? I don't have enough to feed these people. And the Lord then says, I will provide manna from heaven. And he gave the orders as to how it would be received and how it would be processed. And one of the things that was really interesting about that, it recorded back in Exodus and also in Numbers, the story is told, how that God provided the manna, but it was just enough. If you only got a little, it was adequate. If you got a whole lot, there was stuff left over. And that's the provision of the Lord. That's the way the Lord provides. Sufficient unto the day is the grace thereof. The Lord gives just what is needed. And that's what we find here in this miracle. Now, it's interesting about this miracle that the Lord takes these five little barley cakes and two fish. And these fish were just tiny little fish that were seasoned and salted and pickled probably, that would just give a little taste to the very bland barley loaf. This was a lunch for a little boy. This wasn't even a lunch for a grown man. It certainly wasn't a lunch for a group of people. This was just a small portion. And that's all the Lord needs, is just a little something to make it adequate. Little is much when God has his hand on it. And that's exactly what we have here. We have Jesus doing something kind of interesting. He instructed the disciples to seat the men in the green pastures and to put them in companies of 50 or 100. We're told it was 5,000 men. That is 100 companies of 50 men, or that's 50 companies of 100 men. That's a large crowd. That is a very, very formidable group of men, plus what women and children were there as well. And the Lord seated them, and then he performed a ritual that was right out of the Old Testament. He prayed a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing over the little loaves. And one account says that the Lord distributed it, and another one tells us that the disciples helped him in the distribution of the bread. I'd give anything if I see how that worked out. I can see a man taking this and looking at it and saying, this is not even enough for me to get it. This is not even an appetizer for me. Put a little caviar on this, and it's still not enough. But he takes a portion, and he passes it down, and the mother man says, well, that's only half a loaf. But he takes a portion, and it just keeps going. And no matter how much, it's not just that they were satisfied, that their hunger was met, but that by the time they got through this distribution process, they had, each of the 12 disciples had a basket. And we don't know how big it is, but it was probably what they had in the Old Testament that was an ephod. It very likely was a bushel basket kind of a thing. It might have been exactly the container that they used to collect the manna, which was an omer. And an omer is about 2 liters, a little more than 2 quarts perhaps, something like that. regardless of the size of the vessel, they collected them full, 12 of them. In other words, there was enough for the disciples to have a whole basket full of food for themselves. And just like in the days of the manna, there was nothing lost. There was an economy of plenty. And that's the way God operates in our lives. There is an economy of sufficiency. Plenty. All that we need. What do you need this morning? Do you need grace? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need healing and restoration of your soul and your mind? Perhaps even your body? There's provision. Our good shepherd feeds us. He feeds us on holy manna. One more little note. When this happened, the people had a reaction, as they often did to the miracles of Christ. And the reaction was to recognize him as that prophet, the one that Moses had spoken about. And once that recognition moved through the crowd, there was a lot of connecting of the dots. The Davidic Messiah in the Old Testament would be one who would feed his people, who would give them bread. That was the temptation, you remember, that Satan brought to Christ, was that he could turn the stones into bread right on the spot and thereby demonstrate his miraculous bread-giving power. But he would consume it upon himself at that point in the wilderness, in the desert temptation. And Jesus would not fall for it. But now he had demonstrated with this great miracle, this incredible miracle. Second to the resurrection is probably one of the greatest miracles recorded that Christ ever did. And certainly was witnessed by a mass of people who all bore testimony to this for the rest of their natural lives. There was an uplift. There was a recognition. There was an eye-opening. God's people had come this far. Now, I don't want to give away the story. In fact, I won't give away the story. They don't stay in that mode very long. The multitudes and the crowds move in their understanding of the Lord. But at this moment, they had seen him as that promised one. And the Bible says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm here to tell you that if Jesus had followed through on that and accepted the crown and had been crowned by that group that day, it would have been a very strong force. Many of the battles in the ancient world were fought with just a few hundred soldiers and a few hundred valiant men. Many of them were commando and guerrilla type operations. And a force of 5,000 men was enough to take on numerous Roman cohorts at a time. So if you look at, and they were already divided into companies, they were already lined up in a military fashion. What we're looking at here is a massive army about to install a commander-in-chief, a general, a valiant, a hero who will then begin to lead them in such a way that he can provide for them. If it is true that an army moves on its stomach, why would you worry if you had a quartermaster in your commander-in-chief who could simply provide food and provisions as they moved and as they marched? So what was fomenting here was this nationalistic urge that the poor people of Galilee had for years to overthrow the yoke of oppression. The fondest memory of the Passover was the deliverance from Egypt, from Pharaoh's bondage and Pharaoh's thraldom and tyranny upon God's people. And now here's a new Moses that can lead us out from under Caesar's tyranny. And Jesus, perceiving this and knowing that things were not right, it was not that Jesus was going to take a spear and march against Rome It was that in his hour he would take a spear from Rome in his own side. That was the way the Lord would conquer. He would conquer by his death and his shed blood. He would conquer by a redeeming death, not by just a simple brute force. And it was necessary for him to not only get away from them, but to hide. It says that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And the words that are used here, there's a combination of words, by himself alone. In other words, it's once again the Lord has to take within his own heart and his own soul his mission. He can't even enjoy for the moment, and won't enjoy for the moment, his popularity, his fame, his approbation of God's people upon him. He will simply hide, withdraw, get away from it, move into himself. Christ has gone to that desert place and stayed alone for us on more than one occasion. He was alone in the desert, tempted by Satan. He was alone on the mountain praying when he called his disciples. And his high priestly prayer would tell us later that his call was not just to the 12. His call was to us. It's a personal call. It's an effectual call. It is a call that must be heeded. It is an irresistible call to salvation. Have you heard the voice of the Lord calling you? Jesus was alone in Gethsemane when he began to realize that your sins and my sin was going to be placed upon him and imputed to him is all of our sin, and ascribed to him is our death. He's borne our iniquities and sorrows. And he was alone when he stood before Pilate. He was alone when he hung on that cross. He was alone in that tomb. The Lord has gone places and been by himself alone for you. Imagine, if you will, it's just you and the Lord in that solitary place. What is he to you? What is he like to you? What do you know? What do you understand? What do you feel? What have you experienced of him? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you, by faith, trusted and received? Has his presence been a reality to your life? Let's enjoy that now. Let's enjoy that now.